We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the Acts of the Apostles, and the chapter 6, and we shall read from verse 7 just now. Acts chapter 6, verse 7, and the Word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And we would center our thoughts particularly around this amazing statement in the context of what had been taking place and what the apostles found necessary, the problem they found necessary to deal with as it arose, when they did and when the Spirit of God was evidently present at work guiding the church at this early stage, then this was the outcome. The Word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. We cannot read those words without an appreciation of the fact the gospel and the church was indeed prospering greatly. And to such an extent, and these statements are all important, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. A great company of the priests. Now you think of the history of the priesthood, going away back to the time of Moses and Aaron, when the priesthood was established, and when a tribe was set apart by God, appointed to provide priests generation by generation, to guide the people, to be engaged very much at the very center of ceremonial worship, the sacrificial system. And here they are receiving a gospel that in reality puts them out of business. They had to accept, well, we're no longer necessary. Our work is no longer necessary. We're unemployed now, and yet this is what we're told. A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. What light they had to receive in order to turn to Christ as the only high priest, the only offerer whose offering would atone for sin, the only one who now could mediate between God and men. This is evidence in itself of a remarkable work. You think of centuries, when century after century, the priests were central to everything in the life of the Hebrew people. And all now is of no avail. The priests were obedient to the faith. It would cost them greatly, even in temporal things, because the priests were to receive a tenth of all the fruits and the labors of the other tribes. They had cities set apart for their inhabiting and so on. And all that now has to be left because Christ has fulfilled their role, their office, and everything else. And this is an evidence of the mighty, mighty work of God at this time, moving men to be willing to leave everything in order to follow Christ. But you will see that the Word of God increased. Now this was the determined mind of the apostles when this problem arose in the early church. Verse 4, the apostles said to the people, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. They said in verse 2, it is not reason. There is a difficulty in the church presently. It has to be confronted. But it is not reason that the widows are neglected. It is not reason good enough. It is not sufficient reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. You see, they understood the great task that they had been commissioned to. They were to go and preach the gospel to every creature, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever the Lord had commanded them. And here it seems that there's a problem that would require them perhaps to become involved more in the practical affairs of the church, to the point they can devote less time and less effort and energy to the business that they believe Christ had appointed them to. And so much was, as it were, depending at that point in history on how the matter would be handled. And because it was so wisely and so in such a spiritual manner, handled so discreetly and carefully and wisely, then the Word of God increased. You see, the devil was at work in various ways. He wasn't just satisfied to engage in persecution. The apostles, we've been seeing the rising tide of persecution and opposition externally, trying to hinder the apostles. They were told they were not to preach, they were not to teach, they were not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. But then you see the devil is confronted with the fact of the defiance of these apostles. They carried on preaching. The opposition wasn't inhibiting them, and they're carrying on. So then the devil, he doesn't run out of ideas very quickly, and so very soon he adopts a new tactic. And it is within, not this time from without the church, but within the church. And it is again to hinder the preaching of the Word. It is not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Yes, the great Sanhedrin, the chief priest and the chief of the synagogue and the elders, they've all been forbidding us. They've been trying to stop us. They haven't succeeded. So now here is a new effort, as it were, to cause the gospel to be hindered. And the apostles, they were determined, whether it was from outside or inside, it made no difference. They must, because they've been commanded to do it, they must not digress or deviate in the slightest from the path of duty. And they said, we cannot become involved in that which is going to hinder the progress of the preaching of the gospel. Now, what happens? You know, sometimes we might be even giving the impression in some of the things we say that how it would be wonderful if we could go back to apostolic times or restore the church back to apostolic practice and so on. And then we would be pretty near perfect. We would be an apostolic New Testament church, and we would be free from all the deformities of the 21st century church. But what we see is, even when the church was making tremendous progress, it had its imperfections. And you can see here the problem in the midst of all the prosperity. And there was real, genuine godliness. The Holy Spirit was at work, blessing the word, applying it, working in the consciences of men, adding to the church to such an extent. And it's a point that I wouldn't want us to overlook when we go back to chapter 5, verse 41. They departed, that's the apostles, from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And the great council can't stop them. But the devil is working away, and he's looking for a new device. But the point that I wanted to draw your attention to in verse 42, daily in the temple and in every house. Now that's a generalization. Didn't mean that every house literally, but it's a generalization. In every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ, or that Jesus is the Christ. Now notice what's happening. They are preaching and teaching, yes, in the temple, because the people would assemble there. But in every house, there was teaching, instruction, doctrinal teaching and instruction in the homes of the people. It was as though every home was a little seminary. And the children were growing up in those homes, and they were introduced within them to the things of God. The preaching and teaching, apostolic doctrine, was in every home. You imagine how different those homes would be to many professed Christian homes in our day and generation, where they hardly open a Bible and yet they claim to be Christian. They're not interested in instruction, in doctrine or biblical teaching. They're still Christians. You can see where the strength of the church lay here. They ceased not to teach and preach Jesus is the Christ in the homes. Every home was open for the service of Christ. Every home was open for the gospel. Every home was, as it were, a little teaching center, a little seminary where the future church was being molded. Children, young people, teenagers, growing up, old people, everyone connected with the home was being indoctrinated, was being instructed. Here's the strength of the church. If our homes are not what they ought to be, the church is never going to be what it should be. It will never be. And if the word of God is neglected in our homes, we'll never make up for it in the public assembly. And if there is not proper biblical teaching in our homes, the pulpit will never make up for it. We must understand that. And you can see the progress. It isn't just in the temple. The word of God is being established in the homes, in every house. But you see, the devil isn't appreciating what's going on. So we read in verse 1 of chapter 6, In those days when this is happening, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring. Isn't that amazing? There arose a murmuring. We learn from this how dangerous murmuring is. Never give yourself to murmuring. Never become involved in murmuring about Christ's cause. Never start, if you have someone from the congregation comes to you murmuring and whispering and murmuring and complaining, dismiss them. Because you can see it was the tactic of the devil when he couldn't succeed through force. Then he attempts to succeed to hinder the progress of the gospel through murmuring. Now we don't read well. There was a great struggle going on in the church. There was great debate. There was great argument. There were fights and skirmishes among the saints about this or that or the other. Just murmuring. And you see how dangerous it was. The devil wanted that murmuring to feed the minds of people, to cause division and contention in order to hinder the work that was progressing, to hinder the preaching of the gospel. Now this murmuring, it appears that it was merely the result of neglect of a particular section of the church. You imagine the thousands that make up the church at this time. And it was very easy indeed to imagine that factions would develop because of history, because of connection with this family or that tribe or whatever. But we see the cause of it. The murmuring arose. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now that ought not to have been. We don't know why it occurred or what the reason for it, but this was the perception that these Grecians or Hellenists had of the situation. You have to understand that, you see, at Pentecost, Peter has been preaching to these crowds that have come from all the various parts of the empire. And most of them would all be Hellenistic Jews. They would speak the Greek language. They would have adapted to Greek culture in the various parts of the empire where they were living. But the Jerusalem Jews, they would speak the Hebrew, read the Hebrew, and speak the Aramaic language and so on, and they would think. In general, they would think that the Hellenistic Jews were not pure because they'd been contaminated living amongst the Gentiles, associating with them, conforming sometimes to their way of living and speaking their language. They were speaking the language of foreigners, the language of the Gentiles. And they would think they were somewhat spiritually inferior. And you see, yet the gospel is bringing them all together. They are all being brought together into one body, and they have been made of one mind. We've been seeing that. They were of one mind, and they were, those that were wealthy were disposing of houses and so on in order to provide for the needs of the poor among them. And there was this spirit and this bond of genuine brotherliness and love and affection and unity. But now there's a murmuring. And the devil is exploiting, you see, this apparent oversight. What has happened is certain widows, not all widows, the church was obviously making provision for them. And of course, this is what James teaches us, pure religion and undefiled, is to visit the widows and the fatherless, to take care of, that's pure religion. That's genuine Christianity. And the church was genuine. It was taking care of the poor and the needy in their midst. You remember what Jesus said when the woman came and broke the alabaster box and anointed the Savior, and then there was a complaint about the waste. It could have been sold and the money given to the poor. What did Jesus say? The poor ye have always with you, but me ye have not always. I won't always be with you. But I'll tell you, Jesus said to the apostles, who will always be with you? The poor. There'll always be the poor in the church. And why is that? Well, we have in the gospel, according to Luke, Jesus' very own words in the chapter 4, and he says the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Luke 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has actually anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Isn't it interesting, the contrast? You see, in many of these great mega churches and so on that we have today, it's not the poor. They're no interest in the poor. It's the wealthy that will come with influence and power and money and build great, great structures, and the poor are abandoned. Jesus said he was fulfilling the word of the prophet, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and anointed me because it's my business to preach the gospel to the poor. You remember John the Baptist. When he was in prison, he sent some of his disciples to Jesus to ask, to make the inquiry, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? What did Jesus, what was the message he sent back to John in prison? One of the things he said is to tell him, amongst the other miraculous things that are happening, the blind are receiving the sight, the lame are walking, the poor have the gospel preached to them. That's the divine purpose of God. And here we see the church, and it is an institution that has the poor in it. And the church is caring for them, providing for them. And this then becomes a problem because the perception on the part of some is a certain party of the, or section of the community, the widows, is being neglected. And you see, you can very easily detect great potential for this murmuring to become something far more dangerous, because the Grecians are murmuring against the Hebrews. It's as though they're one in the faith, they're one in Christ, they're one in the truth, yet this oversight is in danger of causing division and hindering the gospel. And you can see the wisdom of the apostles. They didn't say, well, it's only a murmur. We dismiss murmurs. They won't do any harm. If we were seeing a great rift down the middle of the church and thousands going this way and thousands going that way, we would become very alarmed. We would have to take action. No, they knew the danger. The Holy Spirit enlightened them. They had the discernment to know. Murmuring could hinder the gospel. We must do something immediately. And they did. But this is what they did say. While something needs to be done, we cannot afford to neglect the one thing that is absolutely essential, the preaching of the word. That was the great burden, the church, everything focused around that. Sadly, that's not the case today in the modern church. Everything centered around the preaching and teaching of the word of God. I was reading some fearful statistics. 17,000. Now you think of it. 17,000 ministers abandon the ministry every year in America. 17,000. Claiming to be called to preach the gospel every year. 17,000 of them. Leaving the ministry. Discouraged, despondent, whatever, some feeling they have mistaken their call, some despairing, thinking that they cannot succeed, others because they simply can't preach. They've never been taught to preach. They don't know how to preach. They've been taught all kinds of things, and they've been thrust into the pulpit and into positions that they should never have been in. And it's a well-known fact that when you take all the ministry, generally speaking, that the one thing that is largely missing, and Martin Lloyd-Jones was convinced it was the great weakness in his day, it must be far worse now, the great lack of expository preaching, expounding the word of God. And the apostles here, they would not digress from the path of duty. We've got to have the time and the energy to pray and to preach and to expound the word of God, to teach it in homes, to teach it in the synagogues, to teach it in the temple and so on. Now what did they do? They led a foundational principle for the future life of the church. They said, we are not going to serve tables. Now, it wasn't that they thought they were above such responsibilities and duties. We're the preachers. We don't serve tables. We don't do any practical work like that. That's beneath us. That was not their mind. But they called the multitude of the disciples unto them. It must have been quite a gathering. And said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, their reasoning, the logic of it, the rationale in it, is very acceptable to the multitude. Because we read in verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude. They could see, they could appreciate what the apostles were saying. Yes, we must not, whatever we do, hinder the preaching of the word of God. We must do everything within our power to maintain the preaching and teaching of the word of God. But what did the apostles do? They said, brethren, because we've got to preach the word, this is what you're to do. Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now the widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And very often this passage is taken up and used as introductory when we are teaching regarding the office and the work of the deacons in the church, because the ministration, the word there, while deacons are not mentioned specifically in this portion, the diaconate is the work of the diaconate, the work of the deacons, the serving the deacons is here clearly referred to. Now they said, look out seven men. They didn't just say, well, just nominate seven men. Look ye out among you seven men. This is a serious business. You look carefully, you look discerningly, you look prayerfully, you search out the seven best men you can find for this work. The seven best men, that's really what it means. The seven best men. And what are their qualifications? First of all, they are to be of honest report. They must be men of integrity. They must be men with a good reputation. They must be men who have a standing morally in the community and in the church. They must be men of good report, nothing against them. But then they are to be men full of the Holy Ghost. See, there's people around and they think, well, the apostles, they needed to be full of the Holy Ghost because they were preachers. They were instructors of the people. They needed to be filled with the Holy Ghost. But deacons, they're just looking after a few old women. They won't need much. They won't even need a lot of brains even to do that, some might think. But the apostles say, you look out men who give evidence that they are filled with the Holy Ghost. Because anything, any service whatever, in connection with Christ's cause and kingdom, requires the anointing and the energy and the quickening and the power of the Holy Ghost. What are they going to do? They're going to serve tables. And some might sit back and say, well, there they are. You can see these men and they're distributing food to widows and old folks. And here are the apostles over here, and they are the men who are really moving Jerusalem by their preaching and their teaching. But the fact is, it is all one work. And even those who were going to be deacons, they had to be as spiritually minded and exercised as the men who preached the word. They were to be of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost. Their piety had to be equal to that of the apostles. No difference. They were to be every bit as spiritual. You see how the carnal mind comes in and operates even within the professing church? And we decide, well, you know, we would need to be very careful who we would make a minister or who we would make an elder. But any old Joe will do for a deacon. But that's not the case. It isn't that the preaching of the word is somehow or other a way, way far more superior. It isn't that. It is the service of God is all important, and those who are engaged in it, the deacons even opening the church door. You see, we've got these strange minds. We've been conditioned into thinking, well, we need the Holy Ghost for that. But we're not so sure about this. The basic principle that is laid out here is this. You do not do anything in connection with the service of Christ's church without spiritual mindedness and spirituality. Men full of the Holy Ghost. And then also, and wisdom. Wise men. Not bankers and accountants and businessmen. Not all these kind of people. It's a sad, sad reflection on the state of the church today. How many churches bring in ungodly men to take care of their financial affairs? And I question whether it is biblical and how we can expect God's blessing upon it. We bring in men of the world who are scholars and learned in the banking world, in the world of finance, and we bring them in, will you look after our money? You're not full of the Holy Ghost. You're probably half an atheist, but that doesn't matter. You're good at looking after money, so we're going to hand the Lord's money over to you, and you look after it for us. The whole thing is absurd. And we wonder why God doesn't bless the church in our day. We wonder what's wrong. It's because we've abandoned the clear teaching of God's word. These are the apostles, and they're handling a difficulty, and they clearly state even these matters. Looking after the widows and the poor and the needy, you need men who are spiritual men, men of God, men who are spiritually minded and exercised, and men of wisdom. Wisdom that God has given them, not a bunch of fools, but wise men. Wisdom exercised that God has given them to take care of these things. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. The saying pleased the whole multitude, both the Grecians and the Hebrews. But you detect that there was something very precious, very sweet about the spirit that the word had produced in that early church. And I am inclined to believe that this was not deliberate neglect on the part of the Hebrews, but it was an oversight that had arisen just simply because of the situation that existed. Because look at what they do. The saying pleased the whole multitude, and the names of the seven men are given, and they are all Grecians. There's not a Hebrew among them. They are all Grecians. One is Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. All these names are the names of Grecian believers. Those who would have had most certainly their sympathies naturally with the widows who were neglected. But remember, it's the whole community. The Grecians and the Hebrews who have chosen, looked out and chosen these seven men. And it was as though the spirit of love and affection, there was a bond so precious among them, it was as though, well, you know, we're so sorry at this oversight, right? What we'll do is this, we'll appoint 7 men. Men of good report, men full of the Holy Ghost, men of wisdom. And what? There's no complaint on the part of the Hebrews. There's something wrong here. They're all Grecians. There's a bias here. There's something wrong. There's an imbalance. No, this is what they did. Because of the bond of love that existed among them. And when they had chosen the 7, they set them before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, giving them their blessing, but appointing them to their office. And the word of God increased. The devil had been given another blow again. He couldn't succeed by opposition from without. Now he operates to try and cause dissension within. But the Savior had promised, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, either from without or from within. How wonderful it is to see the risen Christ, His power, I have power over all flesh. And the devil was trying to stir up dissension here, but you can see the wisdom, the discernment that is given to the apostles. They told the people, you choose the men. They didn't say, well, just give us time and we'll pick out 7 men and we'll appoint them. No, they didn't. You can see how the choice is that of the people. And the people were told, you elect your own representatives, your own office bearers, we will ordain them to office. And that is why we are Presbyterian, because we follow that pattern. Of course, the Congregationalists, they would say they follow that pattern too. But I do believe that later in the scriptures teach us that there is the double office of the elder as well as the deacon, and we believe in the rule of the presbyter. But this was the procedure at this time, and the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied. There was order in the church. They dealt with small matters without allowing them to become huge problems in the church. So often, you see, there's a tendency to deal with things such as the apostles had to deal with here in a very different way. Some might say, well, it's only a rumor, it's only a murmur. We'll just hope it'll die down and it'll just disappear and we'll have peace. But even if it is a murmur that will develop into something more serious, well, we are the office bearers, we will bring it to an end, and we will exercise our authority and so on. They were wise. They were compassionate. They were tender-hearted. And the spirit of love motivated them and the people to do that which actually brought the blessing of God upon the church, and instead of the gospel being hindered, as the devil would have desired, it advanced even more. And you can see the danger. The warning is here. Murmuring is something that should never be in the church of Jesus Christ. And yet, you and I could not be here tonight and not be aware how much murmuring goes on throughout the Church of Christ. Little wonder the gospel doesn't prosper. with a murmuring that goes on. Well, I don't like this, and I don't like that in the church, and this isn't to my pleasing, and do you like this, and do you like that? Do you approve of this? Do you approve of that? You know how the rumors and the murmuring goes on. The apostles knew the danger, the damage it could cause, and they wisely dealt with it in the way they did, and the gospel continued to prosper. And this is instruction for us in our day and in our generation. May the Lord bless to us his word.